Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, Lord, we confess that, as we've already acknowledged, there's nothing good that can happen here unless you're the one that does it. Lord, there's nothing that will produce fruit unless it's by your Spirit. Knowing that, Lord, we welcome you and we ask you to be our teacher. Lord, we ask you to be the one that's ministering among the hearts here to bring your word to life. Lord, we want to be built up today. And we pray that you would be the one that would do that building. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, I was, before my grandmother passed away, my mom's mom, I was sitting with her up in her house in Usk, Washington. And I was witnessing to her because I wanted to be confident that she really knew the gospel. She'd been declining, and I don't really know 100% of what it was, dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever was slowly taking her thoughts away. She missed her husband really bad, my grandpa, Bud. She missed him so much for so many years, and she was so lonely. He'd been her life. In fact, he was a larger-than-life person for all of us in the family. And it was devastating to lose him to cancer. And she was heartbroken. We all were. And as the years passed since his death, she just didn't know what to do with herself. And we were like fumbling idiots trying to figure that out with her. And there was this period of time while she was still living at home, and more alarming things were happening as she tried to live this independent life, hang on to that. Even with my aunt living there, she still struggled. It seemed like she was deteriorating rapidly, and I had never really had a satisfying gospel conversation with her. And it wasn't for lack of trying. It just never happened in a full way, if you get what I'm saying. So I took some time away from work and I went up by myself to visit with her. I was intentional. I wanted to share Christ with her. I wanted her to be saved. And you know, it's not like I just merely wanted her to agree with me, just so I could feel good and maybe puff out my chest that I won an argument against my grandma. It wasn't that at all. It was that I wanted her to receive God's mercy. Her only hope, her only escape, her only rescue was by His mercy. I talked about all of us being sinners. I talked about that being proved in the way that we live, the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do. That those things reveal that we're guilty of breaking God's law by nature. I talked about a day when God's wrath would be poured out on all mankind, so that justice would be carried out by the God who we've sinned against. I remember trying to help her understand who God is. And out of loving compassion, He gave His only Son to save us from His own wrath by taking it on Himself in our place on a cross. I talked about a day of judgment where each man and woman, including her, my grandmother, would be judged based on the things that they'd done, whether good or bad. And I explained that she, like me, wouldn't be able to make it through that day. We wouldn't survive because we're guilty and we deserve His wrath. In fact, we need a Savior, Grandma. He's our only hope. He's so full of compassion. He's so merciful. He bled so that we could have life. And if we could just turn from our self-sufficient way and trust in Christ, He'll save us. And I was so excited. She said, "How do I become a Christian?" because she had a fleetingly Catholic background during parts of her childhood. She didn't understand the gospel. In fact, Easter was about egg hunts to her. So I told her what Pastor Steve taught us. Repent, believe, follow. I asked my grandma to confess or agree with God that she's a sinner, to turn from or repent of her self-sufficient way, to believe in Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross for cleansing her sins, to follow him for the rest of her days. But as we were talking, she got caught up on that first part. She said, hold on a second. I've never really thought of myself as a sinner before. And you know what? Honestly, I'd never really thought of her as a sinner either. She was my grandma. She made me popcorn. She was part of the greatest generation. She survived the Depression. They fought wars. They won battles. They strengthened a whole nation. They persevered. How could it be that she needed mercy? She didn't want to talk about it much more. I tried to push a bit, but she changed the subject. And you know what? I wasn't trying to win some clever argument about theology. I wanted to lead my grandma to mercy himself and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ because I loved her. Because I had received mercy myself. And I know with my new eyes and my new heart that the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the only hope any of us have. How convinced are you that it was really necessary for God to go to all this trouble in saving you? Was it really that bad? Did you really need mercy? Did you really need compassion? Were you really in the death zone? Did you really need his pity? Were you really lost? Are you now in danger of judgment? The more I read 2 Corinthians, the more I'm astounded by the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he told one of his ministry partners, Timothy, that Paul was the foremost or the chief of all sinners. He knew he'd received mercy. In fact, it was the canvas of his passionate gospel plea. It was the foundation of his perseverance in ministry. In Corinth, Paul was faced with crazy, heart-wrenching, heart-stabbing, accusational opposition from a whole bunch of people that he loved, his friends. Some of his own converts were even turning against him there. People with grand credentials had come into the church in Corinth, romancing the saints into abandoning grace and pursuing people. They were like snake oil salesmen selling human wisdom and pagan religions mixed with Jewish tradition and earthly experiences. They were for personal profit and glory and prestige at the expense of gospel purity and authentic spiritual life. In fact, to achieve their satanic purposes, they actually accused Paul of deceitfully twisting the teachings of Jesus and the Old Testament scripture. But Paul knew better. Because just like a high-powered flashlight right in your face on the darkest night, God shined a blasting light right into the darkest depths of Paul's dead heart. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul met him personally one day on the road on the outskirts of a town called Damascus. Mercy apprehended Paul. He was arrested by the sovereign grace of God. Everything changed. He was now a slave of Jesus Christ, the God of glory. And as God's slave, he was assigned a new work with a new passion and a new purpose. He became a minister of God's mercy that day. Let's look at our passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Oh, that's just hearing that is medicine for our souls. One of the greatest books I've ever read was the biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. Please read it. What a great read. George Whitefield, Whitefield was an anointed evangelist. He lived back in the 1700s. He was alive at the same time with, and also he was friends with, Benjamin Franklin, one of the people that founded our country. And he was also friends with people like John Wesley and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. God used these men to awaken the souls of thousands of people and bring them to that salvation. Both Europeans and colonial Americans. And he would preach in front of thousands of people at a time. In fact, Ben Franklin actually calculated an occasion where he was preaching to 30 plus thousand people without any type of amplification, preaching the gospel. But I'll never forget, Dallimore shares an account of gospel preaching by George Whitefield. And to me, it was the highlight of this two-volume biography. He writes about Whitefield. He says, "To have seen him when he first commenced preaching, one would have thought him anything but enthusiastic and glowing. But as he proceeded, his heart warmed with his subject, and his manner became impetuous, till forgetful of everything around him, he seemed to kneel at the throne of Jehovah and to beseech in agony for his fellow beings." There was a storm approaching where he was preaching one day. Clouds were darkening the bright sunny sky of the morning. The clouds were casting shadows over the grounds and buildings around him. And as he noticed this, he said, "See that emblem of human life?" As he pointed to a flitting shadow, "It passed for a moment and concealed the brightness of heaven from our view. But it is dawn. And where will you be, my hearers, when your lives have passed away like that dark cloud? In a few days, we shall all meet at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, sinner, by all your hopes of happiness, I beseech you to repent. Let not the wrath of God be awakened. Let not the fires of eternity be kindled against you." Just like the Apostle Paul, Whitefield was a passionate, love-filled minister of mercy. Men like that, they trust in the power of God to save people. They plead to each person's conscience as they cry out warnings of guilt and judgment and condemnation. They proclaim the love of God in the mercy found only in Jesus Christ. They beg people to repent and believe and follow. Their own received mercy is the foundation of their plea, and the glory of God is at stake. Let's learn from George Whitefield, and let's learn from the Apostle Paul, and let's learn from our Savior. There is a real truth that men and women and children really need to know. A truth about judgment and a truth about condemnation, yet good news of mercy and life and hope. If you've received this mercy, let this mercy be the foundation of your passionate gospel plea. Let mercy be the backdrop of your loving pursuit of souls. Here's a thought to share today, is that our passionate gospel plea, your and mine, is fueled by our own received mercy. We see things soberly. Let's keep a sober view of where we've come from, not thinking too highly of ourselves. Mercy and grace were given to us. Let's let that inform our life purpose. Let's let that inform our relationships. Let's zoom into our passage now, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." He starts with "therefore." It's almost an understatement. Chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's like a profound narrative of his new covenant ministry. And that the actual power for his ministry comes from God, not from clever arguments. It comes from the Spirit of the living God, actually writing on the tablets of human hearts, regenerating people, making them born again. God alone has the power to change hearts. His Holy Spirit in us is our want to for obedience and ministry. God transforms people from the inside out. And so Paul's confidence in ministry was God himself, and his personal adequacy for serving in God's kingdom was God himself. He'd been given grace for his ministry, this spiritual giftedness. Charisma is the word, God's Holy Spirit power for service. In verse 1, Paul refers to this ministry. I wonder what kind of ministry that is. Looking at our context, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes two ministries. The first thing he describes is a ministry of death or a ministry of condemnation. And then the second thing he mentions is a ministry of the Spirit or a ministry of righteousness. When Paul's describing this ministry of death or condemnation, he's talking about the law. In verse 3, he refers to tablets of stone in reference to the Ten Commandments. And it's not that the law is evil or bad or anything. We know that even Jesus summed up the whole law by saying that it's summed up in terms of loving God with everything and loving others as yourself. It sums up in terms of love. But when he refers to the law as a ministry of death or condemnation, he's talking about the law in regards to righteousness. He's talking about the law in terms of right standing before God. The law has a specific purpose, and it might not be what you think. In fact, the false teachers in Corinth at this time, they were telling people that maintaining their right standing before God was based on their successfully obeying the law. They were leading people astray. But we know from reading our Bibles, Galatians 3:19 says that the law was added for the sake of defining sin as transgression. Giving sin the character of transgression would mean that there would be legal ramifications tied to sin. Before the law came, there was sin in the world. All people fell short of the glory of God. But there wasn't a law that held people accountable with consequences. For instance, today, when we see advertising on the TV or the internet, the natural result in many cases is that we really want what that advertisement is promoting. And then that want, it festers until we see the advertisement again, and then we want it even more, and we think about it and consider it. Dream a bit about having it. You know what I'm talking about? It's that double burger with bacon and cheese dripping. We're coveting it, craving it. It's going to solve all of our problems. It's going to help us feel better. We'll finally be satisfied if we can just have it. And that's what that advertisement's designed to do, right? It's to produce that specific response, coveting and lusting. To leverage sin for the profit of others, like the false teachers in Corinth. But when God assigns his command to not covet and ties the ramification of condemnation and hell to that sin, Paul refers to that as death. the sentence of death. In fact, in Romans 7, verse 9, Paul writes, "But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." He received the death sentence based on his failure to obey God's perfect law. In this case, the Ten Commandments. He says, "This commandment proved to result in death for me." And sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So back in 2 Corinthians 3, in our context here, Paul refers to the law that was written in letters engraved on stones. In other words, the Ten Commandments, as the ministry of death. It serves to condemn to death. The law's service, or the law's ministry, is to condemn sinners. That's its design purpose intended by God. Again, in Galatians 3, Paul writes, "If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And here's the really good news. Listen to Romans 11:32. Paul says, "God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all." Do you hear his heart? So that. He has a purpose. The ministry of condemnation that Paul's talking about is designed by God to help you and I come to God for mercy. He offers that to anyone who comes, by the way. Anyone who comes to him for release from that which we deserve, namely the death sentence or the condemnation of hell. And how can he do that? He does that through the second ministry that he describes in chapter 3. He calls it the ministry of the Spirit or the ministry of righteousness. It's the ministry of mercy in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the God-designed, God-purposed ministry that brings us into fellowship or reconciles us with God. Because the righteousness of God himself is imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, in the other end of our context, where he says, "Now all these things," in verses 18 and 19, he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." This ministry, this call of reconciliation, it's bigger than the false teachers that Paul was facing. It goes beyond the hardships of ministry and the broken hearts and the embarrassments of persecution in front of your friends, the light afflictions that we endure during kingdom work. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:12, he writes that, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." And in our passage here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells us, "We do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. He says, "Since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." There's a second thought to share with you today. God's heart to show mercy to others is our confidence and boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Maybe, is it possible that you feel a little lacking with equipment? Do you feel like you can't be used for God's purposes? That you feel inadequate in terms of serving in his kingdom? I'm so encouraged by even the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament. He cried, "Who is adequate for these things?" His courage and willingness to be used of God was based on his strong confidence in the redeeming heart and the transforming power of God. Paul's adequacy was from God. God was his supply. Paul's job was to be weak so that the power of Christ might dwell in him, so that the ministry would actually produce fruit, like real fruit, juicy stuff. Let's let our fellowship together here be a place to embolden our trust in the power of God being made manifest in through us as we serve in His kingdom. In our gospel ministry, in our caring for one another and helping each other, in our marriages and our parenting, let's let Christ be our strong confidence. Let's continue. Verse 2, Paul writes, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's critics, these guys were cunning artists of words. They corrupted, even adulterated the precious, living, active word of God, the sword of the Holy Spirit. These people seemed to have a form or an outward show of godliness, but they denied its power just by the things that they said. And God tells us to avoid people like this. Why would you want something fake if you could have the real thing? I had no belief that God was involved in any of this ministry, that it was God's power to change hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it was by faith and trust in the transforming grace of Christ that brings God's people to maturity. In fact, they would actually say that Paul's gospel was a worn-out message. It had no merit in the Corinthian church. In fact, it wasn't even relevant in culture anymore. Does that sound familiar? Especially if your purpose is to have people follow you instead of God. The ESV translation helps us really understand this, their perspective and Paul's response. Listen to what it says. It says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Let me ask you something. Do you believe that God's word is sufficient for the issues of life? That the gospel is the power of God for salvation? That the Holy Spirit is the agent of change in our lives from new birth to fullest maturity? That anything good can only come by the grace of God? You and I both know, we know of religious circles, even in our community, that have bought the lie that even the term salvation is offensive. We don't want to scare people off by telling them that they're condemned sinners headed for hell, that they're standing in the death zone. There's a culture of religion in America that's transporting health and prosperity gospel all over the world. It's big money, and they need a lot of customers. But not the Apostle Paul. His purpose was the manifestation of truth, real, powerful, life-changing truth. When the glory of God is our Savior at stake, the enemy, guys, is hard at work taking the gaze of lost sinners off of the gospel and obscuring it so that they can't see. In fact, the word sin is old-fashioned, they would say. People aren't rebellious by nature, they're broken. We can't offend anyone's conscience, that would be intolerant. But Paul wrote that he and his ministry partners commend themselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It was by the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote in another place that the grace of God that a minister of God's grace should be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And you know what? Paul and his partners, they weren't being jerks. They were serving God this way with humble hearts, loving people, just like George Whitefield as he begged thousands towards repentance. Guys, let's let Hayden Bible Church be the shining light of accurately proclaiming the love of God in Christ through His powerful gospel, the real gospel. Let's let this teach us a lesson, another thought for today, that God's word is sufficient in the working of His Spirit to transform hearts. Let's not add anything. Let's not change it. Let's not avoid parts. Let's not excuse it. But let's manifest the truth, laboring together with God for His glory. It's all His work. Amen. Because listen to verse 3, Paul writes, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. What he says here in verse 3 is a continuation of a thought process from chapter 3. This idea of being veiled. Paul remembers the account from the Old Testament. And I'm sure you remember Moses had spoken with God on Mount Sinai. God gave him his commandments for Israel. And it turns out that after Moses spent time with God, his face glowed or shined. In fact, it wasn't just that he had clean skin. There were actually rays of God's glory shining from his face. And it really scared the people that were sitting there. They didn't want to come near to him to hear the commandments of God. They were scared. But eventually they calmed down. They were willing to listen. But after Moses would finish speaking, after he finished telling them the commandments, he would put a veil over his face. And the reason for the veil, Paul says, is so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That's an interesting statement. The veil is sort of a parable of unbelief in a way. The ministry of condemnation and death, the law, it had glory. But it was a fading glory. Because it was never intended to be a permanent ministry. It was originally planned to end, to fade out. And we've already seen that in Galatians. But the new ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, has an infinitely greater glory that will never fade away. The glory of this new ministry from God is the new covenant. It's still veiled, though, to those who are unbelieving. They can't see it because their sight is obscured. They remain unbelieving because they're still relying on their own personal merit to achieve right standing before God. They have a veil over their hearts. And the only way for their hearts to be able to see is by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God, where they repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The veil is taken away. Because He makes the blind to see. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here in verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul is responding to his critics who were likely saying that his message was hard to understand, that it was irrelevant, that it was antiquated. Maybe it had an elitist tone to it from their perspective. They were implying that his message was veiled. But Paul responded, he said, even if our message is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's not because it's a bad message. And it's certainly not because it's a bad messenger. In fact, that's not it at all. But instead, listen to verse 4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The good news of the glory of Christ, the unfading glory, the glory that lasts forever for those who repent and believe and follow, the total salvation promised by God in its fullness in a person, Jesus. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Here's another thought, that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way for people to be saved. If we convolute God's word, if we diminish the gospel, we rob people of the loving rescue He offers through the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. We rob God of the glory of salvation. We trample on the Son. I think I mentioned in the past that I used to be part of this group of open-air evangelists. And we'd preach the gospel at the fair. We'd go to Hoop Fest or different parks around Coeur d'Alene, Spokane. One time we were at this festival in the Spokane Valley and we arrived really early and set up. The place was packed all day. And I don't know how many times I shared the gospel with people back to back all day long. It was some people, there were multiple people at a time. It lasted all day. I remember at the end of the day, I was exhausted and really discouraged. Not only did most people just flat out think we were kooks, but no one all day long, no one dropped to their knees and cried out to God for mercy. Not a single person. That was hard. On the way home, I was wondering, why? Why is this happening? Was I sharing it wrong? Did I have the wrong message? Was it old-fashioned and I needed to make it shinier somehow? Do I need to have the gift of evangelism to make this work or what? I wanted to quit. I never wanted to do this again. I remember actually in researching innovative ways to share the gospel. I wondered if this one method would be more fruitful than some other method. But what I found, guys, is the gospel is the gospel. And it's God's gospel. My experience that day wasn't because I had a bad message or that there was a bad messenger. It was because the gospel I was preaching was veiled to those who were perishing. It was because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's no need to change the message. Jesus Christ is sufficient to save souls. And every person who believes puts their trust in Christ by a sovereign work of God where He makes them born again. My job and your job is to keep my head down and faithfully share the true, accurate gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I can. Keeping the gospel pure so that my sharing doesn't hinder His work in any way. God's heart is a rescuer's heart. He's the Savior. Like Paul says here in verse 4, you can see His heart expressed in His Son, the image of God. Let's not ever mar that image by ever changing His message. That's why Paul writes in verse 5, take a look at that. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Are you His bondservant? Are you His slave of the real gospel? Will you trust in the power of God for salvation? In this way, guys, you and I are bondservants of those same people we minister to. Bondservants for Jesus' sake. We say what He wants us to say so that they can actually be saved, even if it's your grandma. We're slaves to share the accurate, authentic message of the gospel while we're living out the gospel-centered life that we've been given by God. God's the one who saves people. And we've been given a ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to the God who saves. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? God flooded his heart with the light of Christ. Colossians 1 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Paul personally met the Creator of all creation. In Genesis 1, the word says, "Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Here in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let that verse penetrate your heart. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to close with a quote from John Piper. I'm so blessed by this. He writes, the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely Himself. We get Him. We get God, mercy Himself forever, mercy in the face of Jesus. Do you have that mercy? Because if you don't have that mercy, please come and talk to any of the elders after the service, and we want to introduce you to Him. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful blessing that we have received mercy. Lord, let that be the boldness of our life. Mercy in the face of Jesus. Lord, use us to Your glory. We pray that today as we walk out of here and we interact with all of our loved ones over this holiday weekend, Lord, we pray for Your blessing. We pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing as we share words of hope about our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing this great song of mercy.
Applied to me.